And again, happy Father's Day to all the dads that are out there. I invite you to open your Bible to Psalm 103. Psalm 103, take out your blue outline to follow along. Psalm 103. Stu Weber is an Army veteran. He won 3 Bronze Stars as a Green Beret in Vietnam. Graduated from Wheaton College and holds advanced degrees from Western Seminary in Portland, Oregon. He founded and pastors Good Shepherd Community Church in Oregon and is an accomplished speaker and author. He serves on the governing board of several ministry organizations. Are we not up? Don't want you to think you got shortchanged going home now, okay? Accomplished speaker and author. But he draws his greatest satisfaction from being the husband of Linda and the father of Kent and Blake and Ryan. That is Stu and Linda in the middle of those 3 couples. On the left, if you know Randy Alcorn, the author, that's he and his wife. And on the right is Tim Tebow's parents. And Stu learned much about fathering, he says, from his father. A few years ago, the 3M guys worked our way through Stu's excellent book, Tender Warrior. And in that book, he tells about one significant memory from his dad. Let me tell you what that is. He writes, "I remember years ago standing on the banks of the Yakima River in central Washington. I was just a boy, and boys on riverbanks toss rocks. My dad was with me, and we were throwing rocks together. They would fly farther and farther out into the current with their telltale splashes. Pretty exciting stuff to see just how far out into this swift, wide river we could wing those missiles. Then something awesome happened. My dad picked up a rock a little larger than the others. He windmilled it once around his shoulder and stepped into it and heaved that rock like I'd never seen before. Wide-eyed, I traced its arch into the sky, watching it seemingly gather power as it flew, and it sailed clear across all the holy jumping Toledo. It cleared the whole river and bounced on the opposite bank. My jaw dropped. This youngster, it was an awe-inspiring display of raw power. My little mind couldn't put it all together, but I do remember wondering that day if my dad might really be Clark Kent, Superman. I thought to myself, I am the son of the most powerful man in the universe. Everything in me swelled up. I wanted to be just like him. I wanted to walk in my father's shoes. Little did I know then that my father's impressive physical strength was just a metaphor of the incredible spiritual strength of a father. It was a visible symbol of an invisible reality. Like no other person, a father possesses a special power to mold another's life, to shape it, to give it form. Concepts of character flow from this man's life: esteem, principles, identity, and anchor points. When you think about it a while, there are few things more powerful. As we've said, maybe you weren't blessed with a father who was a strong and stable spiritual influence in your life, and you've struggled as a parent because of the absence of a good model to look back upon. But your Heavenly Father knew that that would tragically be true for many of His children, so He provided Himself as the very best model. He provided Himself. Of all the names by which God identifies Himself in the Bible, Father is perhaps the most meaningful and endearing, at least for most of us. And we have our Lord Jesus to thank for our knowledge of God the Father. Christ Jesus is mainly responsible for developing our understanding of God as His Heavenly Father. He came to earth to reveal the Father to us. And on the night before He died, when Philip said to Him, "Lord, show us the Father, that'll be enough for us," Jesus responded, "Have I spent all this time with you, and still you don't know me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father." John 14:8-9. Dad, you want to know how to react in certain situations? Read the gospel records and notice how Jesus reacted. That's what your Heavenly Father would do. You want to know how to relate to children? Look at how Jesus related to them and how they responded to Him. Was He gruff and tough so that the little ones scattered every time He came into sight? Hardly. The children came running to Him like chickens to scattered corn. I see a man laughing and frolicking with little kids as they giggle and climb all over him, and I see strong, tender hands placed on those little heads to bless them. So when you're wrestling and frolicking on the floor with your kids and laughing and being silly, And I do hope you're doing that with your kids. It should give you a deep satisfaction to know that that is what your Heavenly Father would do. But you know, Old Testament saints were not impoverished in their knowledge of the Father simply because they lived prior to Jesus' day. In fact, 1,000 years before Christ walked the earth incarnate, the psalmist David, himself a father, penned a magnificent psalm that unveiled the character and conduct of our Heavenly Father. It provides a standard of measurement for us earthly fathers. The song was included in the hymn book of Israel and found its way by the Holy Spirit into our Bibles. We know it as the psalm that you have open before you, Psalm 103. Now, there are 4 stanzas in the psalm. In the first, verses 1 to 5, the focus is personal, God's benefits to the individual. And the psalmist praises God for his manifold blessings upon the individual believer. Look at it in your Bible. Verse 1, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. And then he's going to list 5 of those benefits for us. Who forgives all your iniquities, forgiveness. Who heals all your diseases, healing. Who redeems your life from destruction, redemption. Who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. Who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The second and third stanzas, verses 6 to 18, are corporate. God's dealing with the nation. And here the psalmist praises God for his loyal love toward his people. Look at verse 6. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He's not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it and it's gone, and its place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments to do them. Now the final stanza, the first stanza is personal, second and third stanza corporate. The final stanza, verses 19 to 22, has a universal focus, God's rule over all creation, and the psalmist praises God for his sovereign rule over all the universe. Verse 19, the Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, you his angels who excel in strength and who do his word, heeding the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his host, you ministers of his who do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Wow, what a great psalm. There's so much to explain here. It would take a month. But on this Father's Day Sunday, we want to focus on those second and third stanzas where our Heavenly Father compares himself to an earthly father. In other words, he says, watch how I deal with you as my child and gain some insight, Dad, into how you should deal with your children. The Holy Spirit's got 4 lessons for us fathers here. I've listed them for you in your outline. The first is this one, fathers should be gracious and balanced in disciplining their children. Now, I didn't realize until last night I was looking at your outline, and I left out the second I-N in disciplining. It's right up here, but you've got discipling, so sorry about that. You can never trust computer. They just jump up and do bad things when you least expect it. Every parent knows that discipline is a vital part of child rearing. We want our children to learn right from wrong. They have to learn that. You don't have to teach them wrong, but you've got to teach them how to do right. We want to teach them to make good choices, and that involves showing them that bad choices bring unpleasant consequences. And what our Heavenly Father models for us here is a balanced discipline. He reminds us that patience and graciousness must be brought to bear when dealing with wrongdoing. If every father understood that, there would never be any child abuse. Never. So that means that like our Heavenly Father, we must not overreact. Overreact. God says in verse 9 that he will not always strive with us. The word for strive there is the Hebrew word rib, R-I-B. It looks like English rib. The more common excuse me, the more common word is din, D-I-N, which means to judge. That's the word used in Genesis 6:3. My spirit will not strive with men forever. The idea there is it's imminent judgment. I'm not going to put up with this but so long. Here, strive means to contend, to be contentious. Brown, Driver, and Briggs in their Hebrew lexicon translated, God will not conduct a legal suit. In modern jargon, God will not make a federal case out of it. Dads, don't make a federal case out of every little thing. How often we blow it here, dads. We do when we're tired and we come home from a rough day at work with a short fuse. We've been getting it in the neck at work and we've had it up to here. And our kids are horsing around and maybe not obeying as quickly as they should. And we pull out our best Mount St. Helens imitation. We explode. We make the proverbial mountain out of a molehill. I remember Crawford Loritz telling a group of men at Promise Keepers years ago how he came home from an out-of-town speaking engagement. I remember here's this pastor been away speaking to people about the Bible. He comes home and he does this to his son, Brian. He just overreacted and blew the situation totally out of proportion, and in the process he deeply wounded his son, who was just excited that dad was home. And I thought as I listened to that, Crawford, I wish you were the only one that had done that, but you're not. I wince when I think of times that I've done that, and the memory of the hurt in my children's eyes still brings me pain years later. When you blow it like that, men, be man enough to admit it and ask their forgiveness. Honey, I'm sorry I did that. I was so wrong. Would you forgive me? Give them the opportunity to see you humbled and expressing your sorrow and asking for forgiveness. It won't diminish their view of you. It will greatly enhance it. We mustn't overreact. And second, we must not hold grudges. The text says at the end of verse 9 that God will not keep his anger forever. Now the word keep there means maintain. It doesn't mean God doesn't continually nurse his grievances. Let me say it the other way. It means he doesn't continually nurse his grievances. He doesn't collect emotional trading stamps that he cashes in one day. He's not piling it up, waiting for you to really blow it, and then he's going to give the whole truckload. That's not what it means. He doesn't keep score of wrongs against us. Tony Campolo tells the story of a Catholic priest who was questioning a woman. This woman claimed that Jesus was appearing to her quite often. The priest didn't believe her story. He told her, "The next time Jesus appears, ask him what sins I confessed last." He thought he had her. Next time he saw her, he asked her, "Did you ask him about my sins?" She said, "Yeah, I did." "Well, what did he say?" "He said he forgot." Think about that. Let's be like our Heavenly Father, guys. When our children need to be disciplined, let's do it fairly and firmly, and then forget it. That way you don't continually nurse your grievances. Don't throw it back in their face next week. Remember what you did last week? You've already dealt with that. Don't bring it back up. Make it a practice to forgive and forget. But don't forget this, we must not respond without grace. We mustn't respond without grace. Verse 10 tells us that God has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. In other words, he doesn't give us what we deserve. He tempers his discipline with grace, and so should we. How do you discipline your children, Dad? Biblical discipline is not where we take out our frustration on our child. It's not where we punish our child in anger. If you're mad, cool off before you discipline. But then once you have composed yourself again, don't fail to discipline. Don't leave it. Just do it right. Biblical discipline never results in an abused child, but it does include the rod. Unfortunately, our secular culture has convinced many Christian parents that spanking is abuse. It is not abuse if it is done properly. Never hit or slap a child across the face. Never do that. God has provided a perfect padded spot for the administering of discipline. And the Board of Education on the seat of knowledge is a very good thing and a perfectly biblical tool of discipline done lovingly. I remember reading an article by Julius Siegel in Parents Magazine way back in July 1989. He titled it, "Spare the Rod, Spoil the Child." Excuse me. I don't know if it's the flowers or what. Maybe that's it. Spare the rod, spoil the child, and other myths. Excuse me. That is not a myth. In fact, God says it more strongly than Benjamin Franklin, who we attribute that quote to him. Proverbs 13:4 says, he who spares his rod doesn't spoil the child, he hates his son. But he who loves him disciplines him diligently. Proverbs 23, don't hold back discipline from your child. Although you beat him with the rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with the rod and deliver his soul from Sheol. Is that not a worthy goal? God says this is part of it. I don't really care what Dr. Phil or Dr. Spock or anybody else says if they contradict what God says. God is the one who made us. He's the one who knows us inside and out, and he loves our children more than we're capable of loving them. We taught Wednesday night at Through the Bible about the importance of discipline during the window of opportunity that God gives us when our children are growing up in the home. And my, how quickly that goes by. Proverbs 22:15 teaches us that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. It's just there. That is a universal truth, and it's because of Adam's sin. We inherited that nature. So what is the solution? The rod of discipline will drive it far from him. That's God's prescription. But if parents fail to lovingly and consistently discipline their child during the window of opportunity, when the child is growing up, and you have to start really early. Some parents do it backwards. They're really lenient when the child is small. Then they try to crack down when adolescence comes. It's the exact opposite. Very early, establish who is in charge lovingly so they understand that. Set the parameters so your child is not insecure. He needs to know, okay, here's the parameters, and if I step over it, then mom or dad is going to let me know about it. And then as they get a little bit older, you can begin to release that. If you do it the other way, it never works. Never works. You'll create bitterness. If you don't discipline your child during those growing up years, there will come a time in his or her adult life when the foolishness will become established, set like concrete. And he or she will be what the Bible calls a fool. A fool in the Bible has nothing to do with having a low IQ. A fool in the Bible is a person who ignores or rejects biblical wisdom and chooses to live by the wisdom of this world, which 1 Timothy 4 says is influenced by demons. In other words, most of the people in our secular culture live that way. They live, no matter what they claim to believe, they live as practical atheists who take their cues from popular culture, not from biblical truth. And once the folly that could have been driven out by loving discipline while the child was growing up in the home, once that folly becomes set in the heart as an adult, no amount of punishment or discipline, including prison, will drive out the folly. How do you know that, preacher? I'm glad you asked. Good question. Proverbs 27. Though you grind a fool in a mortar with a pestle like crushing grain, we're talking about severe punishment or discipline. Though you do that, what does God say? His foolishness will not depart from him. In other words, only God can drive it out at that point. And he does that by bringing that person to the end of himself, the end of herself, opening their eyes so that they see their desperate situation and they realize the value of biblical wisdom. They realize how much they need God. But no amount of discipline and punishment at that point will change them. That's why the Bible admonishes us as young parents with children still at home, chasing your son while there is hope. And do not set your heart on his destruction. In other words, if you don't do this, you are aiding and abetting your child's destruction. Now, that's been in the Bible a long time, and it used to be, there was a time when parents understood that. We've lost that over the last generation or two because we've listened to what the world says instead of opening our Bible and finding out what the Creator of human beings says. Loving, consistent discipline is the key, dads. That's what God does with you if you belong to him. The writer of Hebrews quotes Solomon from Proverbs 3 when he affirms, My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son or daughter whom he receives. The word scourge there is a strong word. It literally means to be flogged with a whip. It's symbolic, of course, but of God. God is willing to do what he needs to do to keep us where we need to be. He's willing to make us uncomfortable with the long goal in mind of our maturity in Christ. It's always less than we deserve. He's not punished us according to our iniquities. God disciplines his children, but he tempers it with grace, and so should we. So dads, don't discipline without mercy and grace. But why does God buffer his discipline with grace? Because it's his character. It's who he is. And he reminds us that we must not act contrary to godly character. He's talking to Christian dads here who know the Lord. Now in this psalm, our Heavenly Father refers to his character in verse 8. Compassion, graciousness, patience, love. And he fleshes those out for us in the following verses. For example, verse 11 describes the height of his mercy. As the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. How high are the heavens above the earth? We don't know. We haven't been able to invent a telescope strong enough so we can see the end of the universe. We create a stronger one and we just see more and more than we hadn't seen before. As high as the heavens are above the earth, infinite height. That's how high, how great his mercy is toward us. Verse 12 describes the width of his graciousness. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. How far is the east from the west? It just keeps going, infinitely far. Micah 7 describes the depth of his forgiveness. Who is a God like you? Pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Height, width, depth. God sounds like Elizabeth Barrett Browning there. How do I love thee? Let me count the ways. I love thee to the depth and breadth and height my soul can reach. God's mercy and grace and love can reach a long way. He deals with wrongdoing as he does because of who he is. So dads, let's model the discipline of our children after the Father's discipline of his children. Firm, but tempered with grace. Consistent, but characterized by fairness. Controlled, and guided by patience. Now that's the road God travels with children. That's the road we should travel with our children. Abraham Lincoln said it well. There's just one way to bring up a child in the way he should go, and that is to travel that way yourself. None of this do as I say and not as I do. Fathers should be gracious and balanced in disciplining their children. Second, fathers should be compassionate and understanding in dealing with their children. Verses 13 and 14, that means that like our Heavenly Father, we must exhibit a gentle disposition. The New King James Version renders verse 13, as a father pities his children. That's what I read a few moments ago. So the Lord pities those who fear him. The NIV renders it compassion. The word pity there is rendered compassion. Pity has come to mean something different in our society today. Compassion is the idea that's meant here. The Hebrew word originally meant to be soft. It came to be rendered to love deeply, to have compassion. Interestingly, the root word here translated compassion is the word for the womb. For God to have compassion means that he takes care of those outside the womb as he does for the baby in the womb. He provides protection, security, nourishment, safety, and growth to a helpless individual who's totally dependent upon him. Our problem most of the time is that we don't realize and acknowledge that we are helpless and totally dependent on him. So we limit what he can do for us. And we're the loser when we do that. Dad, show compassion on your children. Be firm. Your kids need a dad they look up to, not a buddy they look across to. You, not your kids, should be in charge at your home. Way too many homes have got it completely backwards and upside down, and it creates insecurity in those kids and a terror upon society. God has commissioned you to be the leader of your home, so be the leader and lead. But balance your firmness with gentleness. And to do that properly, we must gain an intimate understanding of each child, your children. Verse 14 says, He knows our frame. Intimately, He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. God has firsthand knowledge of our frame. The word frame is a Hebrew word yetzer. It refers to our makeup, our constitution, how we're put together, how we're wired, what makes us tick. Nobody knows that like God. God knows that better than you know yourself. The verb form is yatsar, means to form or fashion. It's used 38 times to refer to God's work of creation. It's the idea of a potter fashioning the clay. He knows everything that went into the making of the pot, the ingredients, the work, the time, the kill. He had his hands on it. It's a play on Hebrew, on words, by the way, in the Hebrew. God knows firsthand our form because He formed us. And He formed us out of dust. End of verse 14 says He remembers that we are dust. And we need to remember that so that we don't get the big head. In Genesis 2:7, Moses wrote, Then the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. David clearly had that verse in mind when he wrote Psalm 103. In fact, he uses the same word for dust here that Moses used in Genesis 2:7. It indicates that David took Moses' description as historical fact. He didn't look back and say, oh, Genesis 1 and 2, that's just poetic. We can't learn anything from that, like far too many professing evangelicals do today. And they just throw away God's story of creation. David did not. The idea in verses 13 to 14 is this: the Lord has compassion on us because He knows our frame. He knows how much we need Him. And our problem is we don't know how much we need Him, so if we did, we would spend a lot more time in prayer. Our Heavenly Father knows us because He made us. He's always with us. And part of being a good father is knowing our children, understanding them deeply and individually because they are so different from one another, even if they grow up in the same home. So different. And that knowledge requires two factors, and I don't know of any substitute for these two. You ready? The first one is time, and the second one is attention. Time and attention. It takes time with each child and focused attention on each child. Why? Because Proverbs 20:11 says, It is by his deeds that a lad distinguishes himself, if his conduct is pure and right. Your child's actions and words will reveal what's going on inside that little one. But how does the parent pick up on that? Next verse, the hearing ear and the seeing eye. The Lord has made them both. So what's the prescription? The hearing ear, the seeing eye. Those are the tools God has given you, mom and dad. So listen and open your eyes. Time and attention. Stu Weber in his book includes a tragic letter from a woman in his congregation whose father didn't understand this. It's a bit lengthy, but follow along as I read it. She writes, My dad was what I thought was a real man. He was the provider and worked hard for our physical needs. He had to go 150 miles away from home to find work, coming home often only on weekends. As could be expected, I didn't know my dad very well. When I reached adolescence, I began to desire more than anything to win his approval. It became an all-consuming need. I went back and forth from being a tomboy to being feminine to try to get him to like me. I took up fishing and made myself pull worms apart and get slime under my fingernails so I could bait my own hooks and we could go fishing. He didn't have time to go fishing anymore. I started playing softball, became the best pitcher in our school, but he never saw me play a game. I worked hard to get straight A's and was always on the honor roll. Never once did he say he was proud of me. One year I was a cheerleader. He never came to a game. One year I was captain of the drill team. He never saw a performance. One weekend I tried to help him work on the car, but he was cross with me and I was in the way. I went into the house and made some cookies. He said I baked them too long. More and more I found myself retreating to my room on the weekends, sobbing violently, desperately wanting him to care. Not once did he comfort me. He never read to me, never tucked me into bed, never hugged me, never kissed me, never said, I love you. I got married and had 4 kids. The last one was a boy, the only male descendant. We gave him my father's name. He wasn't impressed. Restless and dissatisfied with mothering, I went back to school. Somehow, without meaning to, I found myself studying civil engineering the field of study closest to his profession. I worked as a surveyor last year, laying out lines, just like the lines he had put in for years. I found myself thinking, if he could see me now, he would be proud of me. What a power a father has over the direction of a daughter's life. Good or bad, present or absent, he's going to have an influence that lasts a lifetime. I think a lot of fathers leave their daughters to the mothers to raise, thinking a man's influence isn't necessary for girls. I'm 37 years old now and beginning to see how much I'm still compelled by a deep craving within to gain the approval of this most significant man. You see, if my own father doesn't think I'm worthwhile, I must be worthless. If my own father can't accept me, then I'm unacceptable. If my own father can't love me, then I must be totally unlovable. If I'm truly worthless and unacceptable and unlovable, then God couldn't really love me. And certainly my dear husband, who is only human, couldn't really love me. She ends, I thank God that he's opening my eyes to these lies and showing me his truth. He has begun the process of healing, but the wounds are really deep. I fear the effects of the scarring will be with me while I remain on this earth. And Stu Weber adds, they probably will. And they will likely touch those four kids too. And their kids. That's the incredible power you have, dads. Use it wisely for good, not ill. Take the time to know your kids and let them know how valuable they are and how much you love them. Fathers should be gracious and balanced in disciplining their children. Fathers should be compassionate and understanding in dealing with their children. Third, fathers should be mature and perceptive in directing their children. Verses 15 and 16, that's what's called for in these verses is an informed perspective. So, as our Father in heaven, we must know that our days on earth are very brief. I don't mean that his days are brief like ours. I mean that he knows fully well that our days are brief. And we need to understand that as well. In fact, our days are so few that the psalmist uses two comparisons here to drive home the point. He says that our life is brief like the grass. Moses says the same thing in Psalm 90. In the morning, they are like grass which grows up. In the morning, it flourishes and grows up. In the evening, it's cut down and withers. The lawnmower runs over the lush green grass, which what gets blown out takes only a short while to wither and dry in the sun. And our life is just that brief in light of eternity. Further, he says, our life is brief like the flowers. As the flower of the field, so he flourishes, for the wind passes over it. And it is gone. Job and Isaiah and James use the same analogy to emphasize the brevity of our lives. In fact, Isaiah puts the grass and the flowers together. And James quotes from Isaiah nearly 8 centuries later. James adds another. He says, our life is brief like a mist. What is your life? He asks. It's even a vapor that appears for a little time like your breath on a cold morning. And then it vanishes away. James 4:14. So true, isn't it? This Thursday, the 21st, is the summer solstice. How in the world do we get there? Longest day of the year. 14 hours, 35 minutes of daylight. Sun comes up at 5:59 a.m., sets at 8:38 p.m., and it'll be light until 9:30. Just think of all that you can get done on Thursday. 2 weeks from today, the year will be half over. What happened to it? For that matter, what happened to the 20th century? How did we get 18 years into the 21st so quickly? How fast time slips away. And we know that if our life is brief, then we must know that our childbearing years are much briefer. Sunrise, sunset. Where is the little boy I carried? Where is the little girl I carried? Where is the little boy at play? I don't remember growing older. When did they? That song from Fiddler on the Roof gets me every time, as does Harry Chapin's Cat in the Cradle. As I mentioned last week, my granddaughter will be 1 year old on Tuesday. How in the world did that happen? We're going to my son's house this afternoon to celebrate her birthday. She won't remember it, but we will, and we'll take a lot of pictures. Birth and kindergarten, then driver's license, then high school graduation, then college, then marriage. All before you turn around twice. 20 years or so, and in most cases, your children have left the nest. Our Heavenly Father contrasts our briefness with His permanence in verse 17 so as to remind us of the importance of using that precious time wisely. Are you using your time wisely, Dad? Are you investing your time in your children? Make sure your daughter never has to write a letter like that dear lady in Oregon. John Drescher made a checklist of the things he would do if he were starting his family over again. He said, I would love more. I would listen more. I would laugh more. I would spend more time together. All of those seem pretty easy, don't they? Then why do they get pushed aside? Life is so daily, isn't it? So many responsibilities, so many deadlines, so many things pressing in. We fill it up. We have more convenient things today, more appliances that are supposed to save us time, and whatever time they save us, we chunk that full with social media, whatever else. And those little ones tugging on your pant legs. Daddy, can we go throw a ball? In a little while. I would love more. I would listen more. I would laugh more. I would spend more time together. A group of 300 7th and 8th grade boys kept accurate records of how much time their fathers actually spent with them over a two-week period. Most of them only saw their father at the dinner table. A number never saw their father for days at a time. The average time a father and son were alone together for an entire week was 7.5 minutes. An entire week. Arthur Gordon tells an interesting experience from his youth. He says, quote, when I was around 13 and my brother was 10, Father promised to take us to the circus. But at lunch, there was a phone call. Some urgent business required his attention downtown. My brother and I braced ourselves for the disappointment. And then we heard him say, no, I won't be down. It'll have to wait. When he came back to the table, Mother smiled. The circus keeps coming back, you know. I know, he said. But childhood doesn't. What a smart dad. And here, years later, Arthur Gordon has never forgotten that. He was 13. What a blessed childhood Arthur Gordon had to have a dad like that. No wonder he remembers that like it was yesterday. Fathers should be gracious and balanced in disciplining their children. They should be compassionate and understanding in dealing with their children. They should be mature and perceptive in directing their children. Final lesson, fathers should be loving and righteous in discipling their children. Ultimately, that's what it's all about. God put an eternal soul in your hands so that you might introduce that eternal soul to Him through Jesus Christ. If you never lead anyone else to Christ in your life, make sure you lead your children. If you never teach any other person how to grow in their faith and love and serve the Lord, make sure you teach your children. But if that's to happen, then like our Father in heaven, we must love our children unconditionally. Unconditionally, that's the word. The NIV renders David's words in verse 17, from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear Him. Steadfast love, unconditional love. Do your children know that they are secure in your love? Do they know that you'll always love their mom, that you will never leave her? If your Heavenly Father tells you how much He loves you, do you tell your children? Do you write them letters? Do you go on dates with your daughters, Dad, or go wherever your son wants to go? One-on-one time. They will never forget it. I believe it's a very natural thing for a child to be led to Christ by a dad who obviously loves the Lord and who unconditionally loves his child. When what you have with Christ is real, when you're the same man on Thursday at home that you are on Sunday at church, then your child will want what you have. And having led our children to Christ, we must provide them with a righteous heritage. At the end of our text, David says of the Lord that His righteousness is with their children's children, with those who keep His covenant and remember to obey His precepts. Three generations are mentioned in that passage, which tells us that our Heavenly Father is concerned about children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren. and that they obey His word. That's far more likely to happen when you make sure that you leave your children with a godly heritage. In his book, Honest to God, Bill Hybels writes of a time when he was at a conference with 20 Christian leaders. He says, quote, "Our assignment was to describe the person who's made the greatest contribution to our lives. 19 of those 20 men credited their fathers. Man after man said, 'My dad loved God and was never ashamed to say that. He was secure enough to be tough on me when I needed it, but he would also be tender when I needed comfort or encouragement.'" Heibel says, "Recently my brother and I spent a lunch hour discussing the mark our dad left on our lives. Dad wasn't a perfect man, but he was authentically masculine. He loved God deeply, and he knew how to be firm yet compassionate. My brother and I reminisced about the times we'd sailed with him on Lake Michigan. We remember the violent storms with 50-mile-an-hour winds, and all the other sailors would dash for the harbor, and Dad would smile from ear to ear and say, 'Let's head out farther.' We talked about the tough business decisions we'd seen him make. We winced when we remembered his firm hand of discipline that blocked our rebellious streaks. Dad was strong, tough, and thoroughly masculine. Yet for 25 years, he spent nearly every Sunday afternoon standing in front of 100 mentally retarded women at the state mental hospital. Gently, he led them in the song service. Few of them could even sing, but he didn't care. He knew it made them feel loved. Afterward, he stood by the door while each of those disheveled, broken women planted kisses on his cheek. As little guys, my brother and I watched our 6'3", 220-pound, thoroughly masculine dad treat those forgotten women with a tenderness that marked us." What kind of mark are you leaving on your kids, Dad? You are leaving one, believe me. And you don't have much time to make that impression. Are you leaving them a godly heritage? Do they see you reading your Bible, praying? Do they see that it's real? Do you gather them together and say, "Look, we're going to have family devotions. This is what we're going to do." Something that's on their level, something that they can look forward to. You set the pace spiritually in their lives. That's what you're there for. You're the priest of that home. Teach them to love the Lord. Let me leave you with these challenges. First, I challenge you to make a study. Make a study from the Bible in your life of how your Heavenly Father deals with you as a child. He's the best model in the universe to follow. He never makes a mistake. And what you'll learn is well worth the effort for your sake and your children. Find out what Jesus says about His Heavenly Father and yours. Second, I challenge you to make a commitment. A commitment to God, to yourself, to your wife, to your children, that you will follow the example and instructions of your Father, your Heavenly Father, in rearing your children. And I've given you four of them right from this psalm. Go back, reread it, look up the verses, think it through. Go to the internet, listen to it. Go to our website, listen to it again if you need to. Learning what to do is only step one. It does you no good if you don't do it. If you sit and say, "Well, that was okay," and you leave, and by Tuesday you don't remember a thing that I've said, shame on you as a dad. You got an outline, you got a Bible. Use it. Learn. You would never do it if you don't make a commitment to do it ahead of time. There's no role more fulfilling to me than being a father. I thank the Lord for that, but far too many dads have lost that. Let me leave you with Dr. Henry Biller put it this way. Quote, "The principal danger to fatherhood today is that fathers don't have the vital sense of father power that they had in the past. Because of a host of pressures from society, the father has lost the confidence that he's naturally important to his children, that he has the power to affect children, to guide them, to help them grow. He isn't confident that fatherhood is a basic part of being masculine and the legitimate focus of his life. We need a revival of fatherhood in our country, and go to the Bible. That's where he talks about it. Our culture is becoming more and more feminized. That has been an intention of powerful forces over the last 50 years. And so guys, they don't know what to do. God tells us what to do. And if you had a father who modeled that for you, you are blessed indeed." Theodore Roosevelt said this 95 years ago, and I finish. "No other success in life not being president or being wealthy or going to college or writing a book or anything else, comes up to the success of the man or woman who can feel that they have done their duty and that their children and grandchildren rise up and call them blessed. Will it be that way with you? Is it that way with you? Many of you here, your children have grown up, you have grandchildren, you've lived long enough to look back and see the wisdom of what God says. And if you put those things into practice, you're reaping a joyful harvest. Do you know the Lord? That's where it's got to start. You can't do any of these things right without Him in your life, without the Spirit of God within you. And so I invite you to Him if you never trusted Him. Let's stand with heads bowed. They're coming to lead us in a song of commitment. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. What a good prayer to pray. What a song to sing as we think about being the dads God has called us to be. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You've not left us in the dark. We're grateful, Lord, that You've given us instruction about how to be the dads and moms, the husbands and wives that You've called us to be, that our spouse needs, that our children need, that our grandchildren need. And what an opportunity in this dark, confused culture to shine as a bright light, to demonstrate what God intended a home to be. Children growing up in the nurture and instruction of the Lord, secure in the love of their parents, being introduced to Christ early on and giving their heart to Him and growing to maturity and going out to advance His kingdom and to be the adults that you want each one to be. How desperately we need that, Lord. How much we've lost. I pray for every father here. Whatever we need to do today in recommitting to You, help us to obey You. And encourage us all, Lord, that we can do it with the help of Your Spirit. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.